Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Thank you, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. In our evening services, starting off 2016, we're doing a series on the parables of Jesus. And perchance, Roshni asked me to do this one. What I want to do briefly is to just introduce what a parable is and some keys into how we can try to interpret them. And then we'll look at the rich man and Lazarus. And thank you, Roshni. It's been a rewarding preparation, shall we say. What is a parable? A parable is a story. Okay, it's a story with a point, a truth, or sometimes truths. So it's maybe a bit like an elongated proverb or a fable, even, maybe. So it's something that's got a message. But it's definitely a story. And as we come back to look at Lazarus and the rich man, that I think becomes important. What's different with the parables, the things that the stories that Jesus told, is obviously these aren't just moralizing by humans. This is God who is speaking. So as Jesus told parables, he had specific aims. In many ways, what it seems that Jesus wants to do with a parable is he wants to lull you in with a nice story, and then to hit you over the head or around the face with a big fish. He wants to wake you up. He wants to challenge you. He wants to make you think hard about where you are, what you're thinking. He wants to reveal something of yourself to yourself so that you turn to him for the answer. So as we look at the parables, we should be looking for what God is telling us about ourselves. There may also be some things that he might be illustrating in there that are about other people. And sometimes it's easy with a parable to say, ha 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 ha. But be careful if you do that and you're laughing at someone else, because the next line may well slap you across the face. Yeah, so be wary of pointing the finger at other people. There's also the sense that within the gospel narratives, the way God, or the way Jesus used the parables, was a particular tool. It was a way of, if you haven't got writing, and you can't record things easily, and you can't, haven't got access to Wikipedia on the internet and things like that, a catchy story is a really good way of conveying truth. People remember it. And indeed, the gospel accounts were written many, many years after Jesus said these stories, and people remembered them. Now, they were in a different culture because they didn't read so much. Their ears were attuned and their memories were attuned as well. So they were more used to oral history. So they were better at remembering stories than we are. But there is that catchiness to them. And also, there's almost a sense of, at times, speaking in code. So there's a passage in Mark 10, verses 10 to, Mark 4, 10 to, verses 10 to 12. Sorry, this is where I should have looked it up beforehand. Thank you. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Okay. So Jesus used parables because if you hear the story in a certain way, it reacts with where you're coming from. And so for some of the people he was talking to, he knew fine well that if he said, you know, blunt and clear, that they would get really, really cross and they'd probably lynch him. But he could tell a story and they might get it or not. But also in there, the parables, if you like, they're like the field with the pearl buried in it. That you're, once you know the field has a pearl buried in it, then you're going to go and sell everything and go buy the field, aren't you? That the parables contain in them treasure. And once you see that treasure, it grips you. In a way that maybe if the way I'd say it, which would be, because I'm a scientist, basically, I would just give it to you straight. You know, 3 points, bullet points, let's get it over and done with, let's go down, go home. And in 10 minutes' time, you've forgotten it. But in a parable, because you're made to think about it, made to try and work it out for yourself, when you get there, you really get there, and you understand, remember. So, what does this mean about how we should interpret parables? I think it means as we come across them, we need to think, who are the audience? We need to think carefully about that, because Jesus always told his stories conscious of who he was speaking to. So there might be something about the audience that means the parable should be interpreted in one way and not in another way. We should think, too, about what are the central messages. And the central messages as the audience would have understood them. I mean, for instance, Jesus would, in almost a parable way, would talk about us as Christians being part of the vine. That Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Now, my background is as a botanist, so I could make all sorts of things about there being a vine connection between us and Jesus based on the botanical knowledge that I have. But actually, what's important is what did the hearers, the initial hearers, what did they understand about being a branch of a vine? not what I understand because of another 2,000 years of science or technology. So we need to be aware that we can overinterpret. We can take those words and take them completely out of context and describe them in our own way and maybe forget or miss what was Jesus' central point. I think we also need to think about where the gospel writers put the stories, because they edited them. For some of the gospel writers, there is a sort of almost a chronological approach. For others, there's definitely a thematic approach. They will have gathered various sayings of Jesus and parables together. So then you need to work out what's the theme that's going through these stories or these sayings. And that might then tell you what they understood, the gospel writers understood, to be the meaning of that parable. And yet again, I think when we look at the rich man and Lazarus, there's something of that that helps us to understand what the parable's about. So, with those things in mind, let's look in a bit more depth at the rich man and Lazarus. And really, as the story was told very, very simply, we have two main characters, don't we? A rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. The rich man, it says, he was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. He was one of, you know, the world's richest 5,000. He had everything he needed. Now, purple was the most expensive cloth around. If you have to think about how many small snails had to die to make 1 milliliter of purple dye, in order to, then, you know, it was very, very expensive. So immediately, Jesus, as he's telling this story, he's setting this up. You know, this is Bill Gates, yeah? Donald Trump. Rich men. Okay? And then we think of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus means God helps. You see the joke? He's a beggar. God helps. He's got sores. God helps. He has to be carried to the gate of the rich man. Yeah, it's all passive language. He's not doing anything for himself. God helps. Yeah. If you think of all the images you might have of those who are homeless, those who are good for nothing, those who, from various things that might be said in our own media and press, basically don't deserve the time of day from us. In actual fact, they're worse than that. We should avoid them. If they were on one side of the road, we should skirt them. You definitely shouldn't look them in the eye, because then they'll ask you for something. Okay. So we've got rich person living in wonderful luxury and a beggar. Interesting thing about the dogs, several potentially different ways of understanding this, but it's yet again I don't think it matters which one, well, because both have the sort of the same end result. Okay, the dogs might be the dogs of the rich man, okay, because it was quite likely that a rich man would keep some dogs in his house, maybe for when he went off hunting, yeah. Okay, so they belong to the rich man. So he is longing for the crumbs from the table of the rich man. But what does he get instead? The rich man's dogs, who have eaten all the crumbs from under the table, come and lick his sores. So doubly done wrong. Yeah? Or they might be wild dogs. They might be street dogs. Unclean. Dirty. And so certainly, if you were, if they'd licked you, then you were ceremonially unclean. You wouldn't have been allowed in the temple, for instance, to worship God. What is also interesting from the time when Jesus told this story, the rich man, we've thought about, I've suggested some names, but definitely in Jewish times, the Sadducees would have been amongst these people. So the elite, in priestly terms, those who were controlling the temple, those who were controlling worship of God, would have been amongst those rich people. So can you see where Jesus is going with this? It's definitely nowhere nice. So an interesting thing here to think, well, who are the audience? To think about who are the audience. And if we turn to Luke chapter 16, then Luke 16 chapter 1, verse 1 says, Jesus told his disciples. Okay, so his disciples are there. And it's not just the 12, this is the crowd that's following him. Yeah? But at verse 14 of Luke 16, it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So there's obviously a wider audience as well. So the Pharisees are there, the readers of the law, the religious, those who are very keen on people keeping the law. So that's who he's talking to, and he's setting up this story with the rich man and Lazarus. So that's our introduction. So what happens? Are Lazarus and the rich man going to meet? Is something going to happen between them? Well, actually, no. Absolutely zero happens. Until they die. What does death make you think about? Well, it's the end, isn't it? There's not much possibility of change after death. It carries with it ideas of judgment, of having to give an account for what we've done. And certainly would have had that feeling with it at the time that Jesus told it. But the way the death of Lazarus and the death of the rich man are spoken of is different. So it says, Lazarus, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Hang on. Okay, so was he buried? Or like Elijah and Moses, was he carried away? So he's definitely died, but then was he buried? And we get into this, this is where it gets kind of difficult, because we start thinking, well, what happens after death? Right? And something of the meaning of this story is caught up in, we have to get over what we think about after death. So that's Lazarus. And he's going to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as it's literally translated. So basically he's there. You know, Abraham's got his arm around him. He's in the club with the patriarch, the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, the man who was called and set apart, the one whom the covenant was first given to. So, that's what happened to Lazarus. What happened to the rich man? Well, the rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so this one's buried, he's underground. In hell, it says in the NIV, with a footnote saying the Greek is Hades. Okay, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Okay. Now I've got half a page on this, and I don't have half an hour to tell you about all of this. But basically, if I can skip over it as quickly as possible, in modern English usage, we think of hell as being the final judgment place. Yeah? And we often counterpoint it with heaven, which is where everything's lovely, that's where God is. So God is in heaven, and hell is where God isn't. And from readings of Revelation, we have this idea that that eternal place of judgment is where Satan and his angels are going to be cast. Okay? So that's what's happened in the end. What we're thinking about here is what happens before then. Because what we understand from the Bible is there is going to be a judgment day, and there is going to be a time when everybody is resurrected. That means body and soul, if you have a body and soul version of reality. And we're going to stand before God and be judged. Okay? So we've got that sense of that everybody is going to be judged. What we're talking about here is Hades, which is the Greek word that was used to translate a Hebrew word, Sheol. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly. Okay, Sheol. Right. And this is talking about the time between death and when you're resurrected. And it's about what happens during that time. Now, for those of you, I haven't thought about this for a long, long time. Because basically I consigned it to, it doesn't affect what I do day to day in my life. Therefore, it's largely academic. But for some people, this is really quite important. I feel capable of leaving it in the hands of God, what happens to me between the day I die and the day we come to the final judgment. But obviously, at this time, before there were big arguments about the resurrection at the time of Jesus, not everybody believed in the resurrection within the Jewish faith. So they would talk about the underworld, or the place where everybody goes when they die. Definitely an idea of there being an afterlife, not you die, you're gone. So there's definitely an afterlife. And if you, so you have to carry that into this story to understand it. Whether you believe in Hades or Sheol or not isn't the point. The story uses this, yeah? Are you getting at? Can you give me some kind of feedback? That's making sense, yeah? Because that's quite important. So it's a bit like if you go and see a movie and it's about, some two lovers, one dies and he comes back to haunt her because he loves her so much that he can't quite make it through to real death, yeah? And you sit there and you go, well, actually, from a philosophical point of view, it's a load of claptrap. But it's a useful way of saying, well, what would happen if someone loved someone so much that they couldn't die properly? And what would happen if? Yeah. So we can approach this story in that sort of a way, yeah, without making definite decisions about whether we believe in an intermediate state between death and the general resurrection or not. Okay? So, in this situation, it seems that there are two types of, or two places within Hades. A place that's nice, might have light, might be quite comfortable, and a place that's not nice. Think darkness, think flames, think, right? Okay. And within this, we then say, well, okay, where did they go? So Lazarus has gone to one, and the rich man has gone to another. And within that situation, then, we have the story. What is interesting to me is the rich man, well, first of all, he says, it's not nice here. And when he sees Lazarus and Abraham, he calls up to Abraham, and he calls Abraham father. And Abraham calls back child. So this is definitely a Jewish person. And that special relationship, well, it doesn't seem to have worked, does it? Surely someone who's a Jew ought to be with Abraham after they die. Oh no. Maybe it's got something to do with the way the rich man treated Lazarus beforehand. That's where the story's taking us. What is interesting then is that he doesn't ask to be taken away from the fire that is so hot. What he asks is for Abraham to tell Lazarus to do something. Now, there's part of me which says, typical rich man. He still wants Lazarus to do something when he, when he was alive, did absolutely zero for Lazarus. Are we supposed to like this man in the story? No. So the point here is, the rich man, does he, when he gets rebuffed by Abraham, does he complain? No. Just accepts it. So it's okay, I'm going to be here in torment until whatever happens, happens. Maybe forever. So he's just accepting it. He accepts that he's done wrong. He accepts that he deserves the punishment. Earlier on, the previous section, Luke records Jesus saying, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that's John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Okay. So, the rich man is accepting the verdict. I should be here, I should be in torment. He's not questioning it. He doesn't necessarily like the torment. So, what is there about the law and the prophets? It's standing. The judgment based on the law of the prophets is accepted. And I think within the context here, we're looking at the rich man saying, well, maybe he should have done something better with his riches than live in luxury all the time. And particularly given that we have the rich man and the beggar, maybe there should have been some social justice going on. Maybe he should have been looking after or contributing something towards Lazarus's care. Remember, this is before Social Security and the welfare state and all these things. So, Lazarus can't change his own circumstance, wants something to change for his brothers. Okay? He doesn't ask that he should be able to go and tell his brothers.
Rich man.
The rich man, yes.
He said
Oh, Lazarus, sorry. So the rich man wants to change things for his brothers. So if he can't change his own circumstance, he wants to change the circumstance of his nearest and dearest. Which is quite a natural thing to want to do. What happens then is he wants Lazarus to go. Yet again, from my perspective, rich man wants someone else to go and do the dirty work. Abraham's response. There's no point. Your brothers, like you, they won't change their ways. Not even if someone rises from the dead. Within the context of the passage, the parable beforehand was about the shrewd manager. Briefly, it's a parable about a manager who's been found out that he's been fiddling the books. So he knows his time is numbered. And he's trying to work out, well, if he gets kicked out of the job because he's been fiddling the books, he's never going to get another job as a manager. So how's he going to get himself out of this sticky situation? Doomsday is coming. The master is going to kick him out. So he gets in all his master's debtors, and while he still has the power to do something, he gets them to rewrite their bills, what they owe his master. He basically ingratiates himself so that in the reciprocal culture that he lived in, they would then look after him when he didn't have a job and had no prospect of getting a job. Okay? So basically he's feathering his own nest. And Jesus says, in the light of that, that shrewd manager did a good thing. He was aware of the impending doom. He thought about it cleverly, and he did what he could do to make things better for himself. And then we have the Pharisees, and this is verse 14, who loved money, heard all this, and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." So we have the religious authorities, who are these people who love money, who would love to be like this rich man. So what Jesus is doing is taking these people and saying, look, impending doom. If you continue to love money, you are going to be like this rich man. If you continue your ways, it's not going to turn out well. Like the shrewd manager, can you change your ways now? Abraham, in this story, says, nah, don't bother. They won't change their ways. Give up on them. They're not worth it. That's what Abraham says. Their hearts are turned, their hearts are cold. They're not going to change. And that's the end of the story. I think there are two things that we can get from that story. One is, how much are we like the rich man? How much are we living in prosperity, looking at the Lazaruses of this world and ignoring them, not even knowing they exist? What would God have us do? And then secondly, and this is where I'm going to read from N.T. Wright's commentary, Luke for Everyone. He says, the point is then that the Pharisees, being themselves lovers of money, were behaving to the people Jesus was welcoming exactly like the rich man was behaving to Lazarus. And just as the steward was put out of his stewardship and was commended for taking action in the nick of time to prevent total disaster, so the Pharisees and anyone else tempted to take a similar line are now urged to change their ways while there is still time. All Jesus is asking them, in fact, to do is to do what Moses and the prophets would have said. As Luke makes clear throughout, his kingdom mission is the fulfillment of the whole story of Israel. Anyone who understands the law and the prophets must therefore see that Jesus is bringing them to completion. So, I'm finding it hard to put this into words that try and make sense. Are we hard-hearted like the Pharisees? Are there any areas where we are hard-hearted? Particular areas where we might have been saying, no way, Jose, to God. Now, that's a story. And one of the things about it is, a lot of theology that we have about, indeed, what happens between death and the general resurrection, is actually based on people thinking that that was more because Jesus used it as a story, then we can take it as fact. And so trying to work out, it's a chicken and egg situation. But what shines through to me is that actually, you know, Jesus was in the face of people who are so hard-hearted, so set in their ways that they are not going to listen. He is trying his utmost with this story to really wake them up, to really say, look, it is very serious. If you do not make a decision, if you do not change your ways, forget it. But if you change, and there is still time to change, then you can become part of the kingdom of God. You can become one of Abraham's true children, the children that's based on faith, not based on blood. Now, if you told me I was going to say something like that, it scares me sometimes to say that, because there are people for whom you have to say, look, keep doing that, and it's going to turn out wrong. And that's not something that's just for today, or for tomorrow, or next year. That's something for all time. And when we talk about the Alpha Course, it's the Alpha Course for a reason. It's because there are real issues at stake, the future of people's lives. So that's the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you trembling almost. We want to thank you for the grace and the love that you've shown us. We want to thank you that in some small measure we have been able to change our ways, to repent, to accept Jesus, and that we walk with Jesus and we want to know him more, we want to love him better. Lord, you've heard us say the covenant prayer. We want 2016 to be a year that's dedicated to you, a year that's for your glory. And we pray that part of that glory might be because of others who have turned to you. In Jesus' name, amen.